There is one person who looms large over the account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion who we don't think about very much. He wasn't there, but his influence most certainly was. His voice was never heard, but he was on the minds of many who were present in Pilate's hall. This person's name was Tiberius Julius Caesar. Now, as he was establishing his rule over the Roman Empire, Octavian, otherwise known as Caesar Augustus, wanted to marry a very beautiful woman named Livia Drusilla. At the time, Livia was married to a man named Tiberius Claudius Nero. The couple had a 3-year-old son, and Livia was pregnant with their second child. But even so, Augustus forced Tiberius to divorce Livia, and he divorced his own wife, Scribonia, and rather cruelly he did so on the very day she gave birth to their child, a daughter named Julia, the only natural child Augustus ever had. Augustus and Livia were married in the year 39 BC, and Livia's 3-year-old son remained with his father. The boy's name was also Tiberius, and when he was 9 years old, his father died. And so Augustus took him into his household. In the year 4 AD, Augustus adopted him as a full son and designated him as his heir. Tiberius had a successful military career, winning new lands for Rome. By all accounts, he was a brilliant general. On the 18th of September in the year AD 14, he succeeded his stepfather Augustus as Caesar and went on to reign for 22 years. When reference was made to Caesar during Jesus' public ministry, this was the man. When Jesus was challenged about paying tribute to Caesar, you might remember that he asked for a coin. And he said, "Whose is this image and superscription?" It was an image of Tiberius on the coin, and the inscription was probably this: "Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus Pontifex Maximus." To get a fuller sense of Caesar's influence during Jesus' trial, we have to understand something about Pilate's position. In the New Testament, Pilate is referred to as the governor. And that's the translation of a fairly general Greek word. It doesn't tell us much about his rank or his relationship to the authorities in Rome. Judea was a bit of a special case in the Roman Empire. For a time, it was ruled by Herod the Great and then by his son Archelaus. These men reigned as client kings of Rome, but Archelaus did such a poor job that he was deposed in the year 6 AD, and the emperor decided to rule the region directly through his representatives. Now, those who Rome appointed to this task were military men who were of lesser rank than those who governed the provinces. They were called procurators or prefects. And in the year 26 AD, Tiberius personally appointed a man named Pontius Pilate as the fifth prefect of Judea. And one author describes the role this way: as a Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate was granted the power of a supreme judge, which meant that he had the sole authority to order a criminal's execution. His duties as a prefect included such mundane tasks as tax collection and managing construction projects. But perhaps his most crucial responsibility was that of maintaining law and order. Now, I share all of this to show you just how sensitive Pilate would have been to any mention of Caesar. He held his position at Caesar's discretion. He was every bit Caesar's man. The Senate appointed the governors of certain provinces in the empire, and so those men were in some sense protected from the whims of the Caesar, but not Pilate. If concerns about his performance somehow got back to Tiberius, then his career might well be over. And in fact, that's how it did end. Pilate was recalled to Rome in the year 36 after a complaint was made by Lucius Vitellius, the governor of Syria, about his treatment of certain Samaritans. I think it's safe to say that Jesus' opponents were well aware of this situation. And that explains their opening line of argument when they brought Jesus to Pilate. Look, please, at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Immediately, Caesar was brought into the picture. He may have been hundreds of kilometres away in his palace in Rome, but all of a sudden he was very much present in that room. Now, of course, in this opening gambit, his name was taken in vain. This was a bold-faced lie. What had Jesus said when he was challenged about paying tribute to Caesar? It's become one of his better-known sayings. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Jesus had in fact done the very opposite of what he was being accused of. He actually told people to pay their taxes to Caesar. And then there was this reference to Jesus being a king. And the insinuation was obvious. Pilate, this man is setting himself up as a king, and we're pretty sure your boss wouldn't like that. It's interesting that the accusation that Jesus was telling people not to pay their taxes doesn't come up again in the narrative. Pilate doesn't seem to have pursued that issue, but he certainly was interested in Jesus' claim to be a king. And the bulk of his interaction with Jesus was about this issue. Pastor Brendan read the conversation between Jesus and Pilate at the end of John chapter 18, and I'd like to read it again if you'd like to go there. John chapter 18, picking it up at verse 33. "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence.' Pilate therefore said unto him, 'Art thou a king then?' Jesus answered, 'Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.'" I'm not going to expand upon Jesus' words except to say he answered Pilate in the affirmative. He admitted to what he had been accused of. He said that he was indeed a king, but it's clear at this point that Pilate didn't perceive Jesus to be a threat. Pilate didn't see in Jesus a rival to Caesar. After all, Jesus had talked about his kingdom not being of this world and his servants not fighting, which must have seemed rather strange to a man steeped in the ways of Roman power. In verse 38, John tells us that Pilate went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Having made this initial judgment, Pilate attempted to placate the Jews by offering to release to them either Jesus or Barabbas. It was customary at the Passover feast for the governor to release a prisoner, and Pilate probably thought that this was quite a clever tactic. There was no way the Jewish leadership would choose Barabbas, given all the trouble that he had caused. It was a way to wash his hands of this Jesus fellow. But it didn't work. The crowd, under directions from the leaders, chose Barabbas. Then Pilate tried scourging and humiliating Jesus in the hope that that would satisfy the crowd, which was growing ever more agitated. But to no avail. Chapter 19, verse 6, when the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, their insistence led to another interrogation, verse 9, and went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greatest sin." When Pilate addressed Jesus at this point, Jesus would have been covered in blood. His face would have been badly bruised. He was probably barely able to stand. And it seems as though this scene and these words had a profound effect on Pilate. He became even more convinced of Jesus' innocence. And so we read verse 12, "And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him." What is likely meant here is that Pilate tried to convince the Jews to let him go, to leave him alone. It was certainly in Pilate's power to release Jesus. But evidently he wanted the Jewish leaders to go along with him. He wanted to defuse the whole situation. But here again, Caesar makes an appearance in the narrative. Verse 12, "But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." All these men knew how to apply pressure, didn't they? They pressed in right where Pilate was vulnerable. They stuck the knife right in the soft spot. This was politics at its most brutal. The Jewish leaders knew that it was absolutely in Pilate's interest to be Caesar's friend. His whole career hinged upon Caesar's good opinion. They well understood that Pilate wouldn't want to let anything put that at risk. I wonder if Tiberius' face flashed before Pilate's eyes when the Jews said this. Perhaps he remembered the day Tiberius had given him his commission. But there was more, verse 12. "But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Pilate, this is not just some obscure case involving our laws. No, this is treason. This man says he's a king, and any man who does that sets himself against your boss, against Caesar. Pilate, you can't let this go. If Pilate's nerves weren't already jangling, I'm pretty sure they were by this time. Whatever kind of king Jesus claimed to be, Pilate saw no evidence that he was a threat to Rome, no evidence that he had done anything worthy of death, and besides, he actually knew what was going on. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that Pilate knew that the Jews were driven by envy. They were envious of Jesus' popularity and so wanted to eliminate him. And yet, I think it's safe to say that thoughts about Caesar were eating away at him. What if this Jesus fellow really does set himself up as a king? And I didn't do anything about it, and there's a rebellion, and soldiers are killed, and we can't collect taxes, and Caesar hears about it. I'll be in big trouble. What if the crowd gets so agitated that there's a riot over Jesus? And I lose control of the city and Caesar hears about it and about how I handled the situation. We know what Pilate decided to do. He yielded both to the crowd and to his own insecurities. And I believe what we read in verse 14 was Pilate turning his anger and his frustration on the crowd. When he sat down at the judgment seat and declared, "Behold your king," he was saying, "Look, this bloodied, pathetic man is your king. If this man is your king, what does that say about you? This served to incite the crowd all the more, and so verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the sarcasm is palpable. Pilate was really having a go at these people who were making his life very difficult. And then Caesar was brought up once again. This was perhaps the most grievous thing the Jewish leaders said during Jesus' trial. Maybe this was the most grievous thing that any Jews had ever said up to this point in their nation's entire history. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, I've read this many times and it still shocks me. And it ought to shock you that these men could actually say this. It's unthinkable. First of all, this statement was completely dishonest. The Jewish people had no love whatsoever for Roman authority. They hated Roman rule. There were riots in Jerusalem whenever the Romans tried to interfere with their customs and traditions. Just 3 decades later, the Jews and the Romans would fight a war notable for its brutality. The duplicity of these men is breathtaking. They would say anything to get rid of Jesus, even acknowledge Caesar as their king. Secondly, this statement was utterly blasphemous. The Lord was Israel's king. We have no king but Yahweh. That's what they should have said. How dare these men say this about the man in the palace in Rome who worshipped idols? And then thirdly, this statement was an absolute repudiation of Jesus and all that Jesus claimed to be. Caesar is our king, not this man, not Jesus. We give our allegiance to Caesar, not to him. And Pilate gave the order, and Jesus was led away outside the city, and there he was executed by crucifixion. It was the worst possible way to die. And after experiencing suffering that words cannot adequately describe, he yielded up his spirit. It was over for a little while, and you'll have to come back on Sunday to find out what happened next. When we step back from this story and think about what went on, it really does seem like Caesar had it over everyone. Even though he wasn't there, Caesar appears to be the dominant figure in the narrative. He certainly had it over Pilate, didn't he? Pilate was driven in part by fear of Caesar, and so ordered the execution of a man he knew to be innocent. The Jewish leaders knew they could manipulate Pilate by invoking Caesar's name. They thought that professing allegiance to Caesar would get them what they wanted. And then it was Caesar's soldiers who broke Jesus' body, who shed Jesus' blood. It was Caesar's men who drove those nails through Jesus' hands and feet. If we think of this story as a battle between two kings, it looks like one of them won the day. It looks like one of them completely smashed the other. And that's true. That's exactly what happened. Jesus wiped the floor with Caesar. Jesus won, and Caesar lost. This was a victory for the King of the Jews, for the King of Kings, and defeat for Caesar and for every other king who dare shake his fist at God. The cross is a sign of victory, not a token of defeat. You see, all of Caesar's influence, all of Caesar's power was actually employed in bringing to pass that which God had determined before he created the heavens and the earth. The death of Jesus that we remember today was no accident. It wasn't the devil and wicked men getting one over God. No. It was God's plan all along. Jesus was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The Lamb that every Passover lamb had pointed to. The Lamb who John said would take away the sins of the world. The Lamb who Peter says was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And there he was, made manifest at Calvary, hung up between heaven and earth on Caesar's cross, shedding his blood for the redemption of sinners. So that sinners like you and me could be forgiven and clean and free and live with God forever. Jesus' death, in which Caesar certainly played a part, is the means by which men and women fallen in sin under the condemnation of God are forgiven and reconciled to God. Jesus bore our sins in his own body, our transgressions, our filth, all of those things we've done that we're not proud of, things we're glad nobody knows about. Our sin, our guilt was placed upon Jesus, and the righteous wrath of God that we deserve fell upon him. And it was so that God could be just, holy, and righteous, and at the same time extend to us mercy, grace, and life everlasting. The crucifixion of Jesus was a victory for God over sin and death. It was a victory for Jesus. He laid down his life. It was not taken from him. And it's victory for us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he, Jesus, might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus dies. And in so doing, he takes away our death. He crushes Satan and delivers us from fear if we belong to him, if we know him as our Lord and Saviour. And furthermore, on account of his obedience, because Jesus went to the cross, God has exalted him. God has given him the nations for an inheritance, and he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has given Jesus a name that is above every name, and one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that includes Tiberius Julius Caesar. He didn't win. He merely paved the way for the triumph of Jesus Christ. Two kings, Caesar and Jesus. To everyone who was there on that famous Friday morning, it must have looked like Caesar had won the day. Jesus of Nazareth was yet another victim crushed beneath the might of Rome. But really, it was Caesar, and it was Rome, and all that Rome represented, and it was sin, and it was death that were crushed beneath the mighty feet of Jesus. Now this morning, I sincerely hope that your allegiance lies with him. I hope Jesus is your king. I hope Jesus has your heart. And if you say that he does, then I hope that's evident in the way that you're living. Too many claim allegiance to Jesus but live like they belong to Caesar. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your everlasting salvation? I mean, really trusting him deep down inside, not just assenting to a collection of facts about Jesus that you've known since childhood. You're living day by day with the assurance of sins forgiven and everlasting life. If your life was to come to an end today, do you know that you would go to be with him in heaven. Is the victory that Jesus won on the cross your victory? I hope it is. And if it is, then come to the table on this Good Friday morning with joy and thanksgiving. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Amen.